As we look at our subject tonight, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 9. And we're giving advice for saints or advice for believers. Parents always want to make things easier for their children. My father always wanted me to have it easier than what he had it. You understand? He grew up in the Depression. He went to the University of Illinois in the Depression. He had to work as a teenager and contribute to the family income. He didn't want me to have to do some of those things. But I'm going to say this, it may not be the wisest thing to do. It is not the way God does things. You think about that. God allows us to fall down and get hurt, so we learn something from it. Of course, I didn't want any of my children to fall down and get hurt. I would do what I could to prevent them from falling. But maybe they needed to fall so they would learn something from it. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." The training that the soldiers go through is intended to make them able to handle whatever might come. Lamentations 3:27. We don't very often quote Lamentations, but it says here, "It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth." You know? Maybe it'd be good for those kids to get out and do some chores instead of playing on their computers or on their cell phones all day long. We didn't have cell phones when I was growing up. It's just as well. We had enough troubles without getting into what the cell phones offer. In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, we have seen Peter's advice for pastors. In 1 Peter 5, 5 through 9, Peter moves from giving advice for pastors to giving advice for believers in general. So last week I was preaching at myself. Tonight, of course, I'm preaching at all of us, including myself. Believers must submit themselves to older believers and also to one another. Believers must be clothed with humility. Whatever cares they have should be cast upon God. We all have cares. Furthermore, they must be sober, meaning serious-minded, and vigilant, watchful, to resist the devil, who would like very much to destroy them. We see in first part of verse 5, that younger believers must submit themselves to older believers. Did you ever get the impression that older people are often thought of as old fogies who don't know anything? I think we all grew up thinking that at one time. We need some younger people in here. We forget that there's some wisdom among those older folks. Likewise, it says, "Ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." Now, I know that that has been preached incorrectly, by the way, that it is urging older people to be submissive to the pastor. The younger people to be submissive to the pastor. The problem with that is twofold, and I'll get into that in just a minute. Likewise, suggests similarly, or in the same way, Sometimes, as in this verse, the meaning fades into the sense of also, inasmuch as there is really no comparison between the verses which precede and the verses which follow. Peter is going in two different directions. Peter has given advice for pastors, and now he's giving advice for saints. Ye younger is plural and refers to the younger persons within the local congregation. Now, let me ask a question. I don't expect an answer, but where does a person cease being one of the younger ones and begin to be one of the older ones? Okay? Is it at age 40? At age 50? At age 10? At age 30? Where does it cease? It does depend on your vantage point, doesn't it? You know, I used to think that 60 looked awfully old. And then I became in my 50s, getting up into the later 50s, and I began to think that 60 wasn't looking as old as it once did. Now I'm thinking 90 doesn't look as old as it once did, but it still looks kind of old, doesn't it? Yes, well, it's the way it goes. Ye younger is plural. It has been suggested that it means younger in Christ in the sense of more recently saved. However, Peter did not say this, and it must be remembered that he could have said more recently saved had he wished to. Submit yourselves unto the elder is the commandment of the younger ones, and that they are expected to obey. Submit unto means be subject to, be subjected to, be subordinated to, or obey. Now, all of us husbands understand what that means when it comes to our wife, doesn't it? All right? Sure we do. I'm not sure they understand it, but we understand it. They understand it, by the way. In 1 Peter 2:13, where believers were commanded to submit themselves to every ordinance of man, meaning to every human authority for the Lord's sake. It was used in 1 Peter 2:18, where slaves were ordered to subject themselves to their own masters with all fear or respect. It was used in 1 Peter 3:1, where Christian wives were commanded to be in subjection to their own husbands. It was used in 1 Peter 3:5, where holy women of old were said to be in subjection to their own husbands. Now, yourselves, I'm back in 5:5, refers to Peter's readers. By extension, it refers to all believers. Unto the elder, which you cannot tell in the English translation, where elder is plural, is unto elders or unto older ones. In verses 1 through 4, the elders referred to our pastors and bishops of the local churches. They are an official group rather than just older men within the congregation. Some therefore argue that in verse 5, elders is used in the same sense as in verse 1. They argue that its meaning is that although pastors are not to lord it over their congregations, the congregations are to be submissive to their leadership. Now, there's no question that this is taught elsewhere in Scripture, but it is not the correct understanding of this verse, where elder is clearly used in contrast to younger. Also, the fact that the does not appear before elders in the Greek text implies that they are older people rather than the group of pastors. Furthermore, there is no way Peter would exclude older people in a congregation from following the leadership of their pastor. And yet, if by elder in verse 5, Peter means pastors, it would follow that only the younger ones are being admonished to submit themselves to the pastors. If that were true, but it's not, then nothing is being said regarding older people being submissive. Would they then have the right not to be submissive to their pastors? Certainly not. The conclusion that I have is it's simply not the meaning of this passage. It is referring to older people. We see that in verse second half of verse 5, believers must be subject one to another. Okay, we're not only to be subjective to the older ones, but also to each other. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Yea is translated as an emphatic. It is ordinarily used to show a continuation of the thought of the previous phrase and is translated and. As an emphatic, however, it's used in the sense of in fact, really, or indeed. Indeed, all of you be subject one to another is an additional instruction which is intended for all believers, old and young alike, male and female. Be subject is the same word translated submit in the first part of this verse and means submit or obey. One to another is to one another, to each other, or mutually. Paul said the same thing in Ephesians 5:21, where he wrote, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What does he mean? He means that no one should lord it over anyone else. Instead, each person should be respectful and considerate of all others. Each must have a yielding spirit, because in any group there must be some give and take in order that there be harmony within the group. Indeed, as all people do their best to live godly lives in accordance with the will of God, there should be no difficulty. Problems arise, however, when believers move away from Scripture and begin insisting on their own ways. Now, you people have lived long enough to have seen where believers did not always treat each other respectfully. Okay? That can be the pastor disrespecting the people, or the people disrespecting the pastor, or the people disrespecting certain ones. Maybe they don't like the haircut. Who knows what the issue is? But you also have lived long enough and are seeing it now where our people are very respectful to each other. We listen to each other. You may have a better idea than I do. I don't have a corner on the market on all the good ideas. We have some men in the church with with good business sense. We have some ladies in the church that are fine ladies, fine wives, fine mothers. We all have our ideas, and we share the ideas. And yes, some of the best ideas I've ever had in my life came from other people. I didn't think of them, but I maybe got some credit for them because I recommended them in my churches. As we go on into the third part of verse 5 and into verse 6, we see that believers must be clothed with humility. And be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Be clothed with humility means, as I've already said, that believers must be humble. Be clothed with comes from a word which means to put or tie something on yourselves. What they are to put on is humility. It does require humility to submit themselves to one another. It also requires humility to submit themselves voluntarily to God's testing process. Be clothed with is a command. And its tense suggests that these believers were not as humble as they needed to be. And that's probably true for all of us. It was an action they needed to take. For is because, and introduces the reason they were to be clothed with humility. And the reason is that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Resisteth is used in the sense of opposes. Does that suggest that God is in opposition to a whole bunch of people that you hear on TV, on the news, who seem to be very arrogant and proud? Could be. Resisteth is used in the sense of opposes. God does not want you to be or to act proud. The proud is the opposite of the humble. Both terms are plural and both refer to groups or classes of people. One group, of course, is composed of humble ones. The other is composed of proud ones. Those who are proud are haughty and arrogant. Those who are humble are of low position or lowly. Although God opposes the proud, he giveth grace to the humble. Giveth indicates continuous or repeated action over and over again. God gives grace to those who are humble. You want grace? It's available to you, but you've got to be humble to get it. Peter is apparently referring to Proverbs 3:34, which says, "Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly." Was Peter possibly referring to James 4:6, where James wrote, "But God giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble"? Well, if Peter was referring to James 4:6, it would demonstrate the existence of the epistle of James and its availability to Peter. Most likely, however, both Peter and James were quoting from a common source. Both likely were quoting from Proverbs 3:34, but it really makes no difference because whatever they did was directed by God the Holy Spirit, which we believe because of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Therefore indicates that an inference or conclusion is being drawn based on what has preceded and means consequently, accordingly, or then. Because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, Peter commands believers, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. These people had already humbled themselves in recognizing their need of salvation. Now, as believers, they are being called on to humble themselves again. The context suggests that the way they would humble themselves under the mighty hand of God is by being submissive to God in the trials or persecutions which he will bring on them in order to refine their Christian characters. Are you in the middle of a trial that God has allowed into your life? Remember, it's there so that God might refine your character as a Christian. They were to yield to God, and if he directed, to endure the persecution which was for righteousness' sake in the manner prescribed throughout 1 Peter. Now, none of us wishes to suffer. At least I don't. And I'm sure that I'm not any different from you. But yet God allows suffering sometimes to teach us things we would not otherwise learn. Under the mighty hand of God is under the powerful hand of God. A hand is an instrument one uses to do things, and God uses his mighty hand to accomplishing many things. This is referring to God's directing the life of a believer through circumstances in life, some which are pleasant. And you know, and I know, that some are not so pleasant, but all for the believer's spiritual benefit. Believers must be yielded to him and to his will, no matter what it is. Why does God allow troubles to come into my life? Because he's trying to make something out of me that I'm not. Okay? Might the same thing be true of you or your family? Well, of course it might. God loves you. He wants his best for you. The problem is we don't always want God's best for us. We think we do, as long as it coincides with our thinking. But remember, God's in control of your life whether you want it that way or not. And he's very capable of getting your attention. Give it to him. And ask him, okay, Lord, what is it you're trying to teach me? And help me to learn it. And I don't care. You can pray the next part of that too, so I don't have to go through it again. How's that? Did you ever have to be taught the same lesson more than once? Oh, no, not me. Right. Yeah, right. I believe that, of course. No, that's a lie. I don't believe it at all. I'm sure that, like me, you had to learn that same lesson many times. Let's make it easier on ourselves and learn it the first time if we can. That is in order that, or for the purpose that. The reason believers should humble themselves under the mighty hand of God is in order that he may exalt them in due time. Exalt is literally lift up or raise high. When used figuratively, as it is in this verse, it is to be connected with the thought of enhancement in honor. This is why it has been translated exalt. In due time means at the right time. I played a bunch of sports. I hated losing. Why did I lose from time to time? Because God was working on me, my pride, my arrogance. Do you suppose you've had a similar experience? Could be. Believers must remind themselves that they are to submit to God's testing process in order that he might make something of them for his own glory and in his own time. Not your time and not your glory. As we go on into verse 7, we see that believers must throw their cares upon the Lord. Oh, I don't need to pray. I can take care of this problem. Yes, right. That's why you break that pipe or that bolt instead of getting it fixed the first time. You're learning something. Which one of us hasn't turned the bolt off somewhere along the line? Maybe you ladies haven't, but if the men have done any mechanical work, they've had to learn how to extract screws, and they've had to learn how to take care of broken bolts and things like that. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Casting all your care upon him is what the believer must do at the same time he humbles himself under the mighty hand of God. The tense of casting suggests a one-time action of throwing something on someone. It's a decisive act by which we commit our cares to God and leave them with Him. Yeah, that's the problem. Casting them on God's easy. Leaving them there, not taking them back home with us, is another matter. I'm sure we all struggle with that. What is to be cast is all your care, or every care of yours. Care means anxiety or worry. There is no care too great and none too small. Oh, I don't need to bother God with this one. Maybe you really do need to bother God with that one, no matter how small it is. Whatever it is to be cast upon Him. If it's a care to someone who belongs to God, it's a care to God. Think about that. If you're concerned about it, it's a care to God. Upon Him refers to God, under whose mighty hand believers are to humble themselves. One cannot escape the distinct impression that Peter is using different words to say what he's already said. A believer should live a godly life, and if called upon to suffer persecution because of it, he should entrust himself to God's care, following the pattern established by the Lord Jesus Christ, who committed himself to Him that judgeth righteously. That's to God the Father. For He careth for you is the reason believers should cast all their care upon God. You know, even your mama might not love you anymore, but God does. Even your mama might not care what happens to you anymore, but God does. You are a care to God because He loves you. What's nice is that so am I, a care to God because He loves me. For is the word ordinarily translated because, and that's its sense here. For He, meaning God, careth. It's used in the sense of is concerned. Its tense indicates continuing activity. God always and forever cares for believers. I have four sons, I guess that's what it is. 15 grandchildren. I'm going to get a new granddaughter-in-law in October. I'm going to have a wedding right here in our church on October 30th, which is a Thursday. I've never been to a wedding on Thursday before, but this one's going to happen. Lucas and Emily, you've seen them perhaps in the Sunday morning service, and they have a date set. It's not necessarily in concrete yet. It could change. You know how those things go. But I am going to be privileged to perform that ceremony. God careth for you. You know, I care for my children. I care for my grandchildren. Sometimes they don't act like I care for them, but I do. It bothers me when they get hurt, or when they have issues, or when they do things they shouldn't. But as a parent, I'm never going to stop loving them. And God's love is far greater than that. How do I know that? Because He loves you as well as me. He loves everybody. As we go on, we see in the first part of verse 8, believers must exercise. I skipped a paragraph. I'm going to go back and read it. For you, careth for you. He always and forever cares for believers. For you is about you. Believers are hereby reminded that God loves them and that He's concerned about them no matter how their outward circumstances appear. As a believer, no matter how far backslidden you have become, God still loves you, and cares for you and wants to make something out of you for His honor and glory. Believers must exercise self-control. Be sober. Now that sounds like stop drinking, but that's not its meaning. Be sober is a command which is necessary for believers to heed at all times. Literally, it means not to be drunk with alcoholic beverages. However, in the New Testament, it is used only in a figurative sense of being free from excess, free from passion, free from rashness, free from confusion, of being well balanced or being self-controlled. The same word is translated watch in 1 Peter 4:7, where people wrote watch unto prayer. In addition, we see that believers must be alert. And that's not just in church, okay? Yes, you're supposed to stay awake and listen to all these words that I'm saying. That's why I write them out for you so that you can take them home and figure out what you missed in the service when you were taking sawing a few logs. Now, you know, I don't have a lot of people that fall asleep in my church. One reason is I don't have a lot of people in my church, perhaps. But that's all right. We have what the Lord's given us. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Be vigilant. That's another command, which is necessary for believers to heed at all times. It means be on the alert or be watchful. Believers are to be keeping their spiritual eyes open. The reason Peter gives these two commands is because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Your adversary is a term used of an opponent in a lawsuit. And of course, the devil, or the slanderer, is a reference to Satan himself. It's very appropriate to refer to Satan as your adversary, because he enters into the very presence of God to accuse saved people, as he did with Job. He goes into God's presence to accuse you before God. You don't want to mess with him. Job 1, 6 through 12 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou?" Where do you come from? "And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth or shuns evil?" That's God's assessment of Job. And then God puts him through all kinds of things. "Satan answered the Lord, Dost Job fear God for naught," meaning for nothing? "Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in thy power." But there's a restriction. Satan is limited. "Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So he didn't. So Satan went forth from the presence of God. And basically, in the end of chapter 1, everything except his wife that Job possessed was taken from him. Well, chapter 2 goes back, starts the same sort of thing again. "And there was a day when the sons of God," those are the angels, Satan was one of them, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? Where do you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth or shuns evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto him, behold, he's in thine hand, but save his life. Again, restricted. He can only go so far. He can only go so far in your life too. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils, from the sore of his foot, that's the sole, that's the bottom, unto his crown, meaning the crown of his head. That's the top of his head. He had boils all over. Consequently, Satan is referred to in Revelation 12:10 as the accuser of the brethren. Furthermore, Luke 22:31 and 32 says regarding Peter, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. You is plural, and it's not limited to Peter. You disciples, that he may sift you, meaning all of them, as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that's you singular, and it refers to Peter, that thy, meaning your faith, Peter, fail not. And when thou, that's you singular, art converted or turned back, strengthen thy, meaning your brethren. Back to 1 Peter 5:8. Satan is further described as a roaring lion. How would you like to go out in your yard tonight and right next to you hear a lion roaring at you? I'd rather not experience that. I'm guessing that my blood pressure would quickly go up. I was out mowing my lawn the other day, this week. I think it was this week, within the last week anyway. And I was mowing right on the edge of Highway 191. My back was to the oncoming traffic because I had already done the very top row. And I heard a truck coming. Didn't pay much attention to it. When he got right next to me, it was a fire truck, and he turned on his siren. I'm sure it was because it was necessary. Maybe it was just to startle me. Was it ever loud? I would say that it startled me. Did it scare me? Oh no, I wasn't scared. I was startled though, I'll just say it that way. I wouldn't want to hear a lion. My heart settled down fairly quickly when I realized it was a fire truck, but I'm guessing that the firemen had some fun that day. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. Walketh about, picture Satan continuously going about wherever he can in search of someone, and he'd like to find you and ruin your life. Furthermore, while he goes about, he's continually seeking whom he may devour. Now, if you notice, I've got an awful lot of blanks in this paragraph. I really got carried away with my underlining. He's looking for those he can ruin in some way. Don't let him ruin you. Consequently, Peter urges believers to be self-controlled and spiritually alert. Just as Satan needed God's permission to bring suffering upon Job, so he needs God's permission to bring suffering on the believers to whom Peter is writing. However, just as God allowed Satan to afflict Job in order to refine Job's character, So God will or may allow Satan to afflict believers in order to refine their Christian character. We must realize or understand that just as Satan was only permitted to go so far in afflicting Job, Satan will only be permitted to go so far in afflicting us also. The situation will never be out of God's control. Therefore, we need to watch and be sober or serious-minded. But we need not fear as if God has forsaken us. We need to understand what is happening, when it is happening, and why it is happening. We also need to commit ourselves to God's care and keeping. I'm almost done. One more verse. Believers must resist the devil, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Resist is used in the sense of set yourself against, oppose, or withstand, and its tense suggests a decisive action. Steadfast means firm. In the faith tells where we are to resist Satan, and it's best understood as in the body of Christian belief or doctrine, rather than by means of faith, because the word "the" appears before faith. Knowing is understood in the sense of because you know. What you know is that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The same afflictions are the same types or kinds of sufferings. The word translated afflictions here was translated sufferings in 1 Peter 1:11, 4:13, and 5:1, and it's used in that sense here. Searching what? This is 1 Peter 1:11. Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Verse 13 in chapter 4. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. 1 Peter 5:1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Back to 1 Peter 5:9. The same afflictions are accomplished is used in the sense of are laid upon, and seems to imply that the same sufferings are presently being endured in your brethren, in your brotherhood, and implies among your fellow believers. It's the same word translated brotherhood in 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. In your brethren that are in the world tells where these fellow believers are located. The persecution of believers is not something limited to some small geographical location. It is happening all over the world wherever mankind lives. We've seen that believers must submit themselves to older believers and also to one another. That believers must be clothed with humility. That whatever cares believers have should be cast upon God. And that all believers must be serious-minded and vigilant to resist the devil. I trust that's been helpful to you. Let's pray, and then Jesse will come and share with us the prayer requests. Our Father, thank you that we have the privilege of studying this portion of thy word. Help us to know it and understand it and live according to it in Jesus' name. Amen.